And Hebrews chapter 13, we're in the final chapter now. We're going to read the first 16 verses, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. And just to fill in the gaps a little bit, last week we looked at the goodness and the severity of God. You may remember Paul said you must know the goodness and you must remember also the severity. And he spoke about the two extremes. And then in verse 28 he said, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, remember God's going to shake all things, and there'll be some things that remain, they'll be the eternal things. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And then he moves on now in this chapter. When Hebrews was written, of course, it was one letter. They didn't have chapter breaks. And so he's just told us, let's serve God with reverence. Let's serve him with godly fear. And now he goes on to talk about what does that look like exactly. How do we serve this God in that way? And so I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Amen. Well, let's just pray and then we'll get started. Our Father, we do pray as we come to your word now, and we know that it is bread to us. We know that you've given the living bread in the Lord Jesus, and we pray that as we come now to your word that you've given, that we might understand more of his ministry, more of his work for us, more of who he is. We pray that you might give us grace to learn and understand from your word. We know these things are spiritually discerned, and only your spirit can truly make them known to us, and we pray that he would do that this morning, that you might be pleased to show us by your spirit the deep things that are here for us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to be obedient to those things, that we might not just read and admire these exhortations, but see them as strict commands upon us, and seek to be all that they lay out before us. And that it might be not to our glory but to your glory, that you might be glorified through Christ in this world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, just a little bit of a catch-up. You might remember the writer said to the people speaking to them about how you haven't come to Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? You haven't come to the mountain that might be touched, that was here on earth. You haven't come to the fire, the lightning, the smoke. Remember there was a trumpet, and the trumpet blew long and got louder and louder and louder. The whole mountain shook. The people were terrified. This voice spoke, and they said, "We don't want to hear that voice." The voice itself was quite frightening, but it was also what the voice spoke. Don't let anyone or anything touch this mountain, or it'll be destroyed. And then he spoke about, but you have come though to this Mount Zion. Mount Zion is often pictured in the Bible. Sometimes it talks of the Mount of David, it talks of Jerusalem, the Mount of the Lord, or Mount Zion. Often when it talks about Mount Zion, it's meaning in the best sense. And it's talking about that heavenly city that Abraham was looking for. It's talking about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem that John saw descending from God out of heaven. And so the writer is saying, you haven't come to this frightening Mount Sinai, rather you've come to God's home. God has brought you into his home. He's brought you to angels who minister to you. Angels who watch in case you kick your toe on a stone. They watch. You've come to the souls of just men made perfect. They don't hurt each other anymore. There's no sin. And of course, the blood of Jesus. And such a difference. And you could really almost think that they're two different gods. Is the God of Mount Sinai really the same as the God of Mount Zion? They're such opposites. And you might be tempted to say that. People have been tempted to say that. And people today still foolishly will talk about the Old Testament God as though he's either passed away or died and another God's taken his place, or he's changed into the New Testament God. But the Bible is consistent with this message. There is only one God. The God that descended on Mount Sinai is a God, if you are in Christ, that you and I serve. He's the very same God. He hasn't changed. He is still the same. We just read in that passage, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, forever. And with Jesus Christ being the only mediator between God and man, I understand that as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking on Mount Sinai to the people with a thundering voice. And nothing's changed. He's still the same. And so what you have is not two gods, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of Mount Zion. He remains the same. He's still a consuming fire. What you have is one God, but two approaches. Two ways of coming to him. You either come to him through Moses, and with all that frightening sign, which the writer reminds us, that's not how you've come to God. But you have come through Christ, through the blood of Christ. It speaks better things than what Abel's blood spoke. And so you have one God, but you've got two ways of coming to this God, either through the law, through Moses, or through the gospel and through Christ. And it makes an enormous difference. It's all the difference in the world. Now, what's the implication for us? Well, he told us in verse 28 of chapter 12 that we should serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God, and we could put in that little word, is still a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. And so we, even though we're saved by grace, we still ought to serve him with reverence and with godly fear, because he hasn't changed. He's still a consuming fire, and we know that he will fall upon the disobedient at the end days. I'll put in our notes a quote from Leviticus 19:2. We read Leviticus 20 earlier. No doubt a difficult passage. I don't know how Mark felt reading it, but a very honest chapter, isn't it? Getting to the heart of the corruption of human beings. And twice in that chapter we found similar words to what we find in chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 2. As a matter of fact, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you would find five times God said something to this effect: speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Very simple, you shall be holy. Why? Because your God is holy. And he also says, I don't know how many times, I am the Lord who has sanctified you or consecrated you. And he backs it up again. So you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to know clean and unclean. And you might think, well, I'm glad I'm not under that law, and I'm glad Leviticus doesn't really apply to me. But you would be wrong, because he also repeated through his apostle, The Apostle Peter said this, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written." And when he says that, because it is written, he is saying not just that you find it in the Bible, but it is still applicable to you. And he was writing to Christians. This has not passed by. This is still a command today, valid. Be holy, for I am holy. He even goes on to say, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. So very little has changed. Our God has not changed. His commands have not changed. The way we approach has changed, thankfully. Otherwise, there would not be a single one left in God's sight. God has given his only begotten Son that we might not perish, but that we might approach through him. And that's been a big theme of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Coming to God through the sacrifice of Christ. But what does it look like then to serve God acceptably? What does it look like to serve him with reverence and godly fear? And I'm sure it wasn't an accident, but last week we finished in our prayer meeting. We've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew. We started Isaiah. We're not going to get to finish it, of course, but I love the book of Isaiah, so I wanted to read it. And this week we saw that the people were very busy about service in the temple. They were offering their sacrifices. They were coming up to offer their prayers. And God refused it all. He said, "I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it." And the reason was because they'd go out and commit all this evil and wickedness. They'd oppress the widows. They'd oppress the fatherless who had no one to stand up for them. They would take property. And then they'd run up to the temple to square things off with God. And God said, "No, that doesn't work like that. We are to serve God acceptably." And he tells us what it is. And he said the same thing to the Pharisees, remember? He said, "You tithe mint, anise, cumin, they are very expensive items, all these things." He said, "But you've neglected the weightier matters, the more important matters of justice, of faith, of righteousness." And then he says, "You ought to have done these things, which you've been doing, that's good. You ought to have done it, and you ought to have done this." And they hadn't. They decided that they didn't like this command of God. They did like this one, though. They'd go ahead with that. This one they'd throw out. They'd ignore that one. And Jesus said, "You can't do that. You can't pick and choose." And so we're not surprised to find a lot of these commands here have to do with our heart attitude towards our brethren and towards God. Faith, justice, mercy, the weightier matters of the law here. And I've broken it down into two things, a walk of love and a walk of grace. And the first seven verses talk about a walk of love, and you'll be familiar with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Four words. Let brotherly love continue. Now it's assuming that there's brotherly love in existence, and it's your responsibility not just to love your brother, but to continue to love your brother. Let brotherly love continue. Christ made it clear that to love is to fulfill the law. And it's so important to God that his people be a people of love. Jesus said, "This is how men will know that you are my disciples, that you will have love for one another." And to the point where he wrote to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and he said, "You've left your first love, repent, do the first works, which were works of love, or I will come and take your candlestick away." And that's his way of saying, if you don't learn to love one another again, I'll come and shut the church down. You cannot represent me on earth if you do not love one another. No one's ever loved like Jesus, have they? And so if we're going to stand and say we're his disciples, then what has the world got a right to expect to see among his disciples? And surely it's love, because love is that defining quality of Jesus. John wrote in his letter, "God is love," and surely that applies to our Lord. Every bit as much. And so let brotherly love continue. What does that look like? Well, in verse 2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." And I've put it in one word there as hospitality. Love means hospitality. So here he stretches the boundaries, not just brotherly love now, love between brothers, but strangers. Be hospitable to everybody. And I guess that's really best seen in the Good Samaritan. Remember, Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan? And that was in response. A person came to him and said, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, well, there's two. The two are one, really. That's what he was saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And said, this man wanted to justify himself and satisfy himself that he was a lover of his neighbour. So he said, okay, let's get this straight. Who's my neighbour? And Jesus told him the story about the Good Samaritan. And at the end of it, he said, who was neighbour to that poor man who got beat up by the robbers? And he said, the Samaritan. Surprise, surprise. Not the priests, not the Levites who ignored him. It was a man who didn't ignore him and came to his aid. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. And so it's exemplified in the Good Samaritan. That's what it is to be hospitable. It's what most would see as a Christian trademark. The enemies of the gospel, when they want to attack the people of God, it's almost always at this point, isn't it? That they're not really being the Good Samaritan that Jesus called them to be. And sadly, I've got to say they're right. They're dead right. We are not a church of Good Samaritans a lot of the time. And it's to our shame. This is so important. This word hospitality is so important that it's one of the qualities that was... Paul said an elder must have, and if he didn't have it, we would assume he's disqualified. If he can't show hospitality to others, if he can't at least be a bit of a good Samaritan to people, then he doesn't qualify to rule in the church. But then he goes on to say, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What do we make of that? Some people say, well, the word angel simply means a messenger, and that's true. And so what the writer's getting at, they tell us, and I don't agree with it, but they say, I don't think they're heretics, I just think they got this wrong. They say what he's really talking about is that, you know, a messenger of the gospel comes into town and you might just unwittingly take him under your roof and entertain him. I say the problem with that is that if he's a messenger of the gospel, you're not going to do it unwittingly, because surely he's proclaimed the gospel and you know it. If he's been sent as a messenger of the gospel, wouldn't everybody be aware of that? And so you couldn't unwittingly take him in that way. I think he's actually talking about angels, spirit beings. We know that from Scripture testifies that angels came, and often they appeared as men. Daniel said, I saw a man speaking to me. He didn't say, I saw an angel, I saw a cherub, he said, I saw a man. That's how he described him. He didn't even say someone like a man. He said, I saw a man. That's what he perceived. Angels have come in the form of men to earth, and I think that's what he's saying, and there's no reason to believe they still don't from time to time. And he's saying, you know, entertain strangers. Who knows, you may even unwittingly entertain an angel itself. Who knows? And wouldn't it be nice to get to the throne room of God on the great day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, and find out those people that you helped were actually angels sent by the Lord to minister to the heirs of salvation in some way. And you didn't even know it. Nobody knew it. But God saw it. So just a little incentive. Hospitality. So it's not just love amongst brethren. It's love to all. Remember the Good Samaritan. I may have told this story. I've got to tell it again. I can't help myself. There was a seminary in America, and it came down to the nitty-gritty, the pointy end, the final examination for the course. And The lecturers got together and hatched an evil plan for the poor students. And the lecturer of the New Testament said that, you know, the exam is going to start at 10 o'clock sharp, and if you're late, you won't be admitted. You must be here on time, and if you fail the exam, you fail the entire course. If you fail New Testament, you can't get your degree. So they really piled it on. And so the time came, and the lecturer before knew that these people had to be there by 10 o'clock. They had to get across campus, which was a bit of a walk. And he held them back until a few minutes before 10 and said, all right, I'll finish now, I'll dismiss you. And of course they all burst out the door trying to get to the next lecture by 10 o'clock. And as they were all running across the campus, one of the other lecturers came down the stairways, tripped and fell over, and a lot of the students ran past. I'd like to help, but I've really got to get to this exam. And there was only one student who really stopped and helped this man. And I forgot to tell you that when the bloke was telling him 10 o'clock sharp it starts, blah blah blah, and he said, and the text that the exam will be on will be the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter whatever it was. And so the result was that all those students failed except the one who stopped to help, because the lecturer said none of you learned anything from that. They studied it as a text in the book, But there was one man who was actually moved by it and thought, that's what my Lord wants me to be. And he was the one who passed, got his degree. And I think, as I said, it was a bit of an evil plan, but very good. And the point was made. None of you has learned anything from all the study of the Bible. You didn't learn a single thing. And the Bible isn't given just so we can study it and entertain our brains, but it's given to guide us, our footsteps. So don't forget to entertain strangers. Then he talks about empathy in verse 3. He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And in that day and age, it wouldn't have been hard. Probably people that he was writing to, they had been prisoners, or they would have known a prisoner. Actually, he gets to the end of his letter and he said, I want you to know that Timothy's been released. And so they did know a prisoner. But we may not know it to the same extent. We may not be able to put down someone that we know personally who is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We may hear through different ministries, Voice of the Martyrs, other things like that, Open Doors. We might hear of people overseas being put in prison. We might even hear of people like in Australia who've been prosecuted. They haven't gone to prison yet, but they're being prosecuted for speaking out. And we may not know people personally, but it still doesn't release us from this verse. I think you really should make an effort to get to know what's happening to the church worldwide and to find out where the church is actually growing, and that's where you'll find out where the church is suffering, and to read, as difficult as it might be, what they're suffering, and to feel with them, to show some empathy. And you may not be in a position to send a lot of money, but you're certainly in a position to pray for them and to feel their pain and to pray, bring them before the throne of grace. And so show empathy. You don't have out of sight, out of mind. It doesn't. What's happening in Syria isn't my problem. What's happening in China, Russia isn't my problem. It is your problem. You're all in the body. And you should be concerned for the glory of your Lord, and you should be concerned for the welfare of your brethren. And not just pray that they'll escape persecution, but they will endure it faithfully. Because that's what they actually want you to pray. I've read letter after letter, and people will actually write, when you pray for us, don't pray for the persecution to stop, pray for us to be faithful in it. They want to glorify God, and pray for them. And then there's purity. Leviticus chapter, we read earlier, Leviticus 20, as difficult as it was, certainly put the emphasis on sexual purity, didn't it? In no uncertain terms. Pretty much left no stone unturned. And in verse 4, he writes there, marriage is honourable among all. Marriage, of course, being between one man, one woman for life. That's how God ordained it. And he said, that is an honourable thing. He said, the bed is undefiled. So a man and a woman who's come before God, being joined together in the sight of God, they carry on with sexual activity. God says, I do not see anything defiling in that. It's honourable. It's right. It's good. Marriage is honourable. The bed is undefiled. But those who want to forego this, he says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicator refers generally to sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, other perversions listed there, incest, pedophilia, all these things. Leviticus 20 even dealt with a subject called bestiality. What is that? That's when a human has sex with an animal. I don't mean to put you off your lunch, but it's in the Bible because people are tempted to it. We're that perverse. And God says none of that is to be practiced. And adultery, which is someone who is married having sex with someone who they're not supposed to have it with, someone other than their spouse. The Bible talks quite plainly about it. Marriage is intentionally placed here in contrast to fornication and adultery. Marriage is honoured. Sexual activity does not defile. Whereas adultery and fornication, he says, provokes God, and God will judge it. Immorality is not love. Okay, it is not love to be immoral, sexually immoral. You might think it is, but you're confusing love and lust. Verse 4 should be stamped upon our minds, especially in this day and age, where infidelity, seems to be the norm, not only the norm but encouraged. And Christians are not exempt. No matter how depraved society becomes, you are not exempt. And it still stands that marriage is honourable, the bed is undefiled, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And so I would say to you, don't worry what the world's saying, listen to what God is saying, because he will have the last say. And you will be judged. Make no bones about it. And so he talks about purity. Then he talks about tranquility, or contentment, in verses 5 and 6. He said, let your conduct or your lifestyle, the way you conduct yourself in life, be without covetousness. In other words, don't let covetousness be a motivation for anything. Don't let greed be a motivation for anything you say or do or think. Rule it out completely. Don't be covetous. Be content, he said, with such things as you have. That's the opposite. Rather than be covetous, be content. You may not have a lot, that's okay, be content with it. You may have a lot, don't look for more, be content with it and be thankful. Learn contentment. Paul actually said, godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, that's the way to go, contentment. And then he tells us why. He said, for he himself, the same unchanging God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if that's true, what reason have you got to be discontented with anything? Whether it's your income, whether it's your family situation, anything. If God has promised that I will be with you, doesn't that sort of settle everything else? And can't you be content with that? And he says, it goes on in verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so learn contentment. This tranquility, instead of being self-absorbed with what you want, with what you think you need and so on, rather than being self-absorbed, learn this contentment that grows from a close familiarity with God, that rests upon a trust in God. And a person who can't trust God is never going to be content. And to learn to trust God, to learn to trust his promises, is a way to contentment. It's not an absence of hardship. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I've learned how to be full and I've learned how to be empty. Paul knew what it was to be empty, but he said, in either case, doesn't matter, I've learned to be content. Even when he's empty, he's content. And that's what we've got to do, because we know that God is with us, and what does it matter, whatever the circumstance is. And then he speaks about appreciation in verse 7 here, for those who have taught you the word of God. Probably the emphasis here is most likely on those who have taught you in the past. And if you're a Christian, you have been for some time, there is somebody who has been a mentor, an example, and you owe them much. He talks later on, we didn't read it, in verse 17, we'll look at that next week, about those who do now have authority over you, and it hasn't changed. But here he says, remember those. Pardon me. Find where I was up to now. Yeah, remember those, verse 7, who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Be aware of the many unique temptations that leaders face. Think back to those who have taught you the word of God. I think, in my mind, there's two or three people in particular I can think that taught to me the word of God. And the funny thing was, when I first met them, I didn't like them. And I would actually avoid them, but over time I came to realise they were doing good to my soul. And I needed to befriend them. They've been good and had an influence on me. He says, remember those people. Remember what they've taught you. Remember how they lived before you. And if they're still alive, they're still around, do what you can to help them. Why? Well, because they've brought to you the word of God. They've laboured to understand it in the first place. They're not just sort of magicians who pick up the Bible and suddenly, bling, everything is clear. They often pick up the Bible and it's not clear. And they'll pick up the Bible and they go, what on earth is that saying? And they work out what it's saying, and what on earth is that saying to me? And they'll work that out. Then they'll think, okay, now I've got to bring the Word of God to the people. What does it say to them?
And so they've got to go through this process. They've got to struggle with it. It's no small thing. Ask anybody. We have some people here who are preachers. Ask them, what is it to preach a sermon? They have to bring the word of God to people. He says, remember them. Appreciate them. They've laboured to get it across clearly. Even the Apostle Paul asked for prayer. He said, pray for me that I make known the word of God plainly as I should, plainly or clearly. And even that shows that a learned man like Paul struggled to get it across sometimes. Remember them. And you know, we owe everything to Christ, don't we? I don't think anyone here would really deny that. We owe all that we are, all that we have to Jesus. We owe every cent, we owe every minute of time, we owe every affection, everything that we are, we owe to him. But we also, we add to that, owe much to those ministers, to those servants that Jesus Christ has sent into the world for the good of the saints, given in his own language, given as gifts to the church. I put in our notes a quote from Philemon 1. Well, there's only one chapter, but Philemon, Paul wrote to this man, Philemon. Philemon had suffered this great injustice. His slave Onesimus, it seemed, had rebelled and run away. And it seems that when he had run away, he had taken some of Philemon's goods with him. He found his way to Rome, where he met up with Paul. Paul ministered the gospel to him. Onesimus got saved and should have been the cause for great rejoicing. But Paul realised that under Roman law, Philemon had every right to have Onesimus not just killed but crucified for his crimes. And so Onesimus gets sent back with this letter in his hand, and the letter was to Philemon, and Paul said, receive him back. He is now a brother in Christ. Receive him back. And then he goes further. He says, actually, don't just receive him back. He said, set him free, because it's good for me to have him to minister. He can help me in the ministry. And so Paul was asking a lot. He knew that. And he said to Philemon this. He said, if he's done anything, if he's hurt you, if he's robbed anything, put that on my account. He said, I'll pay it back to you. And that's what he's talking about there. I will repay whatever debt it is that Onesimus owes to you. And then on the side, he mentions to Philemon, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Besides, Paul could write as a minister of the gospel to this man, Philemon, the minister of the gospel who had brought the gospel to this man, who had learned of the grace of God, and he said, you know what, Philemon, you owe me your very self, because I brought to you the word of God, and your soul was saved. And every minister could say that, every faithful minister could say, you know, you owe me yourself. In that sense, we can never ask too much. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We can never ask too much. But that's the way that it is. Remember those, he said. And then the next verse is from 8 to 16, I put down as a walk of grace. We're under obligation to love the brothers, let brotherly love continue, to entertain strangers, and all the rest that goes with it. And that's because of grace. You know, if you're going to sum up the Christian religion, you could sum it up in that phrase that Paul said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that really is a Christian life. Growing in Christian maturity is becoming like Christ, it's becoming more like Christ, but it's also learning more and more what that means, that God's grace is sufficient for you. You think you know when you start out, you think God's grace has forgiven me my sin, that's great. Then you go on and you go through trials, you fall into temptation, you fail God, you fail the brethren, you hurt people, you wound people. And through it all, you get to understand what it actually means. My grace is sufficient for you. And you, like Paul, might cry out that God will change this thing about you. And the answer keeps coming back, no. No, my grace is sufficient for you. And through it, you learn what God's grace really is. It's not just a grace that forgives sin. It's a grace that changes your whole life. It's a grace, he says, that brings stability. Have a look at verses 8 to 10. He reminds you, Jesus Christ, being God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. That can't be true, because Jesus Christ hasn't changed. He's not going to change. So the gospel needs not change. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. understand grace, understand what it is to be saved by grace. Paul could have said a whole range of things there, but he intentionally said grace. Every word is inspired by God. Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote down to be established by grace. Not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So he says grace as opposed to food, and there he's talking about the Old Testament dietary laws, and he's talking more, there's a bigger picture in his mind, I'm sure, than just food. It's the whole doing of the law. He says you either saved by grace or you're saved by doing, keeping the law. And he said Jesus Christ hasn't changed. He said be established by grace, not works. Understand that God has saved you by grace, that he keeps you by grace, that he will continue to keep you by grace, he will receive you by grace, and get to know what that means. And it's got nothing to do with law keeping, even though we're called to be holy. Our reception before God is not based upon that. And so he says to be established with grace. And the good thing about grace is that it brings stability. That's the point. Because a person who's been saved by grace and knows it and understands it, and as time goes on he understands it more and more clearly, you find that there starts to become a stability in his life. He's not blown about with every wind of doctrine. He's not frightened by this or that. He doesn't hear a leaf rustle, as a prophet said, and get spooked. Because he's grounded in grace, there's a stability there. Now apply that to the man who doesn't understand grace. He sort of thinks grace means a bit like the Jehovah's Witness would say, that God wipes our slate clean, but then it's up to you. There's no stability in that. You labour and you strive and you work really, really hard to prove yourself acceptable to God. And some days you're doing okay and then you fall into self-righteousness. Other days you're not doing okay and you fall into despair. And you spend your whole life swinging from one to the other. There's no stability there. But he says, be grounded in this grace. Get and understand grace. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. Understand what it is. Grace. And then he said, that'll lead on to a humility too. And he speaks in verse 11. Continuing, talking about those not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he's talking about people who would offer the Old Testament sacrifices, and sometimes the people could bring a sacrifice depending on what the sacrifice was. It was legitimate for them to sit with the priests and eat it. This food from the altar. Sometimes nobody could eat it, and other times only the priests could eat it. But these people ate from the altar. And he says, you know what? We have an altar that they have no right to eat from. And he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. He said, they have no part in that. They can't find any sustenance from that or any help. We have that right. And then he talks about the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. You would read that in Leviticus. Kill the animal, offer up his blood, take this bit, burn it on the altar. The rest take away and burn it outside the gates of the city. And the idea of being taken outside was to show that that was unclean, it wasn't welcome. And so he says, all those things were taken outside the camp. In verse 12 he says, you know what, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate, as an unwelcome thing. And what does that mean for us? He said, well, let's go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's not be ashamed to take the reproach of Christ upon us. Let's not be ashamed to bear his name, and with it the reproach and the hatred that the world likes to show to Christ himself. And so a person who understands grace will willingly bear that cross and take the name of Jesus as something that they're willing to suffer for. And so it brings this humility, a humility to truly, really be like Jesus. And when you think about it, a person who's been saved by grace through the blood of Christ, Jesus is going to be his hero. And to be like Jesus will be his whole life's aim. He'll so honour Jesus that he'll want to be like him in every way possible. Even if that means hardship, even if it means suffering, And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said this. He said his great aim in life, he said, whatever, that I may know him. And to know, he said, the power of his resurrection. And everybody says, amen. And then he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. And everybody says, what? We want to know the power of the resurrection. Do you want to know the fellowship of his sufferings too? Because if you don't know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, you don't really know Jesus. If you don't hurt, if you don't feel a reproach, if you don't go outside the gate and understand a little what Jesus went through and suffered, then you really don't know him. And so Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, of course, and I also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now that was Paul's goal, to be like Jesus in every way, even in his death, if need be. Now, there was a Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McChain, who only lived to age 29. He said this: if nothing else will do to sever me from my sins, Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awaken me from earthly slumbers. Do you know grace that well? Do you know God that well? Do you understand grace that you would be game enough to say that to God? God, hurt me in whatever way it takes to break me from the world. Robert Murray McChain could pray that, knowing that if God chose to do that, it was only for his good. It was to an act of grace that was sanctifying him. And I suspect that most of you this morning couldn't, from the bottom of their heart, say that. Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awake me from earthly slumbers. You'd rather have your worldliness than to have any real pain that might break that hold that the world has on you. Murray McChain said, I don't care what it is, God, do it to me. I just break the hold of the world that it has over me. You see, he understood grace, and he wasn't afraid to throw himself full length into the arms of God and let God do with him what he pleased, so long as it made him a holy person, so long as it made him like Jesus. And I suspect that many of us are a stranger to that knowledge of grace, to our shame, and we should rather be confirmed in it. And it also gives us a humility to hope to see Jesus. Have a look at verse 14. It said, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And that's been dealt with in chapter 11 and other places. The saints of old, the great cloud of witness, looking for this city whose builder and maker was God. That's what we're to be doing. And then verses 15 and 16. It says, do not forget to do good. It's like he comes back around. Loving the brethren, showing hospitality, entertaining strangers. Do not forget to do that, to do good and to share. And he's talking there about your worldly possessions. And don't be tight-fisted. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's a sacrifice well pleasing to God. Not bulls and goats, but from the heart of people. And then he says, in verse 15 I missed. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips. I think one of the prophets, Hosea, said, Lord, we will render to you the calves of our lips. Praise is a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice of our praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And he said, but even that's not enough. Don't forget to do good, etc., and to share. They're the real sacrifices that God delights in, when his people praise him, honour him, glorify him, acknowledge him, not just ignore him. But then also they look around them and see there's people that need help and there's people that are hurting, and they reach out to them. And so when you look at that and you read chapter 12, verse 28 again, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, then you read those verses, is it a bit clear now what is God talking about? What is it to serve God acceptably? What is it to serve him with godly fear? That's all of those things. You can sum it up, in a word, being kind. Being kind to people. Learning to love people. Walking in the grace that God has given to us. Understanding and knowing that. And with that as a foundation, we can build upon that. A life of love. And I've said a few times, I think the one really big change, I've often thought about it, what's the really big change that's happened to me since I've been redeemed? And I'm not boasting about it, I know I still do it far too imperfectly, but I've been freed to love people before. And I look back now and I was a miserable character. I didn't love people at all. For a start, I was racist. I didn't care for anyone who wasn't my colour. But I've since found out that it wasn't just that. There's a lot of people my own colour I didn't like. Everybody except a handful. But when you understand grace, and when God breaks into your life, he shows you the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then you must love other people. It must make a change that's so great and deep and profound that you can't help it. And when you get set out to serve God, you find that that's what he's calling you to. Exercise that love. It's a bit like the student of Martin Luther's who got, well, hang on, if we're saved by grace, faith and nothing to do with works, then I can go and do whatever I want. And Luther, yes, go and do whatever you want. And then it worked out in the end. To cut a long story short, the student in his heart of hearts wanted to serve God and glorify him. Luther said, well, go and do that. Go and live that out. Live your dream and live to the glory of God. Serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And Hebrews 3, 1-16 will really come alive for you if that's your real true desire. And so who would have thought that this God of Mount Sinai could be approached safely? Certainly not the people at Sinai. They were threatened. And yet God, by his grace, made a way that you can be reconciled to him through Christ. Then having been reconciled, go on and serve him acceptably. And that's what we're called to do. And to be holy, as he said, for he is holy. So let's pray. And our Father, we do know that your love is a love that knows no bounds. There is no height, nor depth, nor breadth, nor length. It is a love that passes understanding, and yet you call us to comprehend it. And we confess that we can't comprehend it. And then we find you call upon us to go and show that love into the world. And Father, we confess here our weakness, our inability. There are people that have hurt us and we don't want to love them anymore. There are people that we don't like. And there are people that we want to shy away from, where we're guilty of these things. And we're so far from what our Lord was. We don't speak the truth. We smile to them and say nice words when there's really hidden in our hearts hatred towards them and bitterness. And Father, we pray you might forgive us all these sins. We read in your word that you remain to this day a consuming fire, and we are to serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We pray that you might allow that to happen to us, that we might indeed serve you with reverence and godly fear. We would make our prayer that of Robert Murray McChane, that whatever it takes to break our hold upon this world and this love for it, that you might see fit to do that to us for our good. And we pray that we would be a church where it's obvious that the disciples of Jesus do love one another, and brotherly love continues. And Father, we do thank you that despite all our sinfulness and mess, even though our sins are red like crimson, yet you've promised to us that they can be whiter than snow. You've given your Son for us. You've commended your love towards us. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and we thank you for that. And help us to be so affected by it that we can't help but become like him. That would be the ache of our heart, to be like Jesus and to share the good news of him to others. And we thank you for our time together this morning, and just pray that we might leave here with your blessing upon us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.